Okay, I'm just going to find where I need to be. So, I feel like this word needs to come with a trigger warning, which I feel like all of the words that I ever end up speaking have to come with a trigger warning. That I am aware that today I am likely to speak into tender parts of yourself and parts of yourself that you would rather I don't speak into, or that you have protected fiercely for fear of further injury. So that's why I prayed for the cosseting Spirit of God to be with us today, because there is there is freedom here. This is the day that you can put those things down. And so that's where I'm going to start. Okay, so Jamie, wonderfully, we were joking earlier that if there's a preach where somebody needs to overshare, he asked me. Or if there's a bit of too much information needs to be shared, it's me. And funnily enough, today's sermon is Limps and Scars. Prepare yourselves. So, Limps and Scars. So we're in this series called Broken. And essentially, one of the things that Jamie spoke on last week was this paradox that we are treasure hidden in jars of clay. So we are, you know, if you know me, I love a paradox. We are both fragile and easily broken and more than conquerors and holding the power of God within us. And we live in this paradox because, news, we're human. We are mortal, we are fragile, we are easily bruised. And so it is unlikely, highly unlikely, that we are going to go through life without ending up with a couple of limps and a few scars, because we are fragile. And I think one of the key things that I want us to take home today is that a limp and a scar are reminiscent of wounds, but they are evidence of healing. Okay, and I'll expand on that more. So let's start with limps. I've separated them out. I thought that might be simpler. So let's start with limps. Let's take you to Genesis 32, and this is that scripture where Jacob wrestles with God. So I'll read it, and then we'll explore it some more. So it says, Jacob arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, the angel of the Lord, he touched the socket of his hip, Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And Jacob said, I will not let go until you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place of the name Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. So having contended with God, having had this victory, Jacob limped. And I want to give you a bit of a potted history of Jacob and Esau, and I apologise if you already know this, scholars, I'm sorry. But for those of us that didn't know it. The Jacob and Esau story is historical. Okay, so we have Esau, who's this big hunter and is a real big, strong brother. And then you've got Jacob, who is more of a weedly, slightly pernicious, sly fox. That's what I think when I read about Jacob. So in their history together as brothers, they have... Esau was hungry one day and sold his birthright to Jacob. Now, some might argue as a brother... When you're thinking, I'm getting a birthright here for a bowl of stew, I probably should advise him against it. No, Jacob was like, yes, absolutely, I'll have that birthright. Here's your bowl of stew. Then that's in Genesis 25. Then in Genesis 27, that blessing was supposed to be restored back to Esau, but then Jacob steals his birthright. And in that moment, Esau vows to kill Jacob. Okay. So here are two warring brothers, but remember that Esau is a big guy. Okay, Jacob has managed to get success through some pretty, you know, clear, crafty endeavors, I would say. And then in Genesis 28 to 32, Jacob is fleeing, so he's fled with his family. But he does prosper. And then we find Jacob in Genesis 32, where Jacob, having prospered, then reaches out to his brother. And he sends people to go and meet with Esau. And the message that comes back to Jacob is, yeah, Esau's coming, and he's coming with 400 men. So Jacob fears for his life because Jacob knows his history. And so Jacob is in fear for his life. And this is where we find him. So we find Jacob in this moment where he's in fear. He knows that the only way out of this fight is God. The only way he's going to be victorious against his massive brother and 400 men is with God. And so he sends his wives and his family off to safety, and then he is left alone. And these are the things that are in that scripture that I think we really need to key into. So he wrestled with him until the breaking of day. So how many of us have wrestled with God at night? Isn't nighttime the time that you really, you know, the fear comes in at 4 o'clock in the morning kind of thing? And Jacob was in contention with God. And Jacob said to God, I will not let go unless you bless me. And I wonder how many of us in this moment feel in that place with God, where we are crying out to God and saying, I will not let go until you bless me. I know that you have made promises over my life, and I will not let go until I see the blessing that I believe you have promised for me. But it says that Jacob struggled with God. You know, so much in our Christian walk, we think that things just come easy. If I pray it, he'll give it. If I pray it, it will happen. But sometimes there is this season of contending and this search for God and this desire for the promises of God. And it becomes a struggle. You feel like you are in struggle with God and with men. But it says there that he prevailed. God says to him, you have struggled with God and with man, and you have prevailed. And that word prevail doesn't just mean to win. It means to have become better, to have gone through this journey and have come out better. But Jacob is left with a limp. So Jacob already wasn't the strongest man. He struggled with God. He's about to meet his huge brother Esau and 400 men, and he is now physically weaker. He's limping. And I wonder how many of us, having contended with God, how have we been left? Have you been left, for example, humbled? Do you feel more humble having contended with God? And I think it's really important to understand that that word humility and the process of humbling, this isn't about God getting a big stick and beating you into submission. That is not what the process of wrestling with God and contending with God is about. The process of contending with God is about recalibrating your soul. When we talk about less of me, more of him, that doesn't mean you get smaller so I can get bigger because I'm a malicious God and I need more and I need more. It's because you are fragile. Because the treasure that is within you needs to be greater than the fragility in which it is contained. And that's what this process of contending and humility is about. You see, God's ways are higher. We know this. We know that his ways don't make sense to us. It doesn't make sense that Jacob, when he wants to meet with a brother who he thinks he will have to meet physically and have to fight with him physically and his 400 men, it doesn't make sense that then God comes to him, makes him wrestle, and then leaves him with a limp. It doesn't make any sense. But you know, God knows every hair on your head. And Jesus came that you would have life and life to the full. So I want you to hold that promise this morning, because that is the promise that I want you to leave. And I believe God wants you to leave this service with, this day with, today. That you will start today living life and life to the full, not held back. When we talk about humility, it's loaves and fishes. So I've got this, and I'm pretty aware that all I've got is this amount of fish and this amount of bread. And I'm really knowledgeable of that. I'm really cognizant of that. And so I don't do anything in my own strength, because I hand it over to God, absolutely assured that he will multiply it, that he will make more of the treasure that is within me. And then my next question, having prevailed, having contended with God, do you find yourself strengthened from the struggle? Has God revealed your capacity and character? Are you braver? Do you feel more fearless? And I think this is where the lies of the enemy can sometimes creep in, because actually the purpose was to make you brave. The purpose was to make you fearless. The purpose was for you to see your capacity. And then the enemy comes in and says, gosh, aren't you weak? Gosh, wasn't that hard? Did God really say? But we have to believe the promises of God. His purposes are for you to have a life, and a life to the full. And I think, I mean, having been through these things and contended with God, I think my answer to this question would be yes. Do you bear the marks of having contended? I'm not going to ask you to show of hands, but I reckon everybody would be like, yes. Because we are left scarred and limping after we've contended with God. But what do you consider the limp to be? Do you consider the limp to be a weakness or evidence of a battle hard fought? Or have you moved into limp mode? So those of you with new cars or more recent cars, I'll tell you a story. We were driving down to Devon, because I don't often go down to Devon. If you know us, we're always going down to Devon. So we were going down to Devon, and all of a sudden, Paul's van, best van in the world, we love this van, it's like part of the family. Paul's van lost power completely. And so we had no idea what was happening. So sort of try and get it up this hill, it's not going anywhere. And then Paul's like, well, I'll turn the engine off and on again. And suddenly we had power, sort of power. We managed to get to Devon, spent the weekend in Devon. And on the way back, sudden starts some clanging. Kids in the back, me and Paul in the front, me, super anxious, trying to hold in. And it starts, and then a smell of burning. Then we pull, me and Paul are like, probably just keep going, probably just be all right. And then, thank God, I mean, literally, we were so preserved. Thank God, we get to Exeter Services, and we were like, oh, okay, we'll pull off now. Pull off, get the car to the garage. And actually, was it the calipers on the van had gone? So basically, the van was about to catch fire. And what happened in limp mode was the car went, there's an issue here, we need to not have full power. So it's a thing within new cars, very clever, and it switches to limp mode. And what limp mode does is it reduces the power of the vehicle and the speed of the vehicle, and it essentially it's to prevent future damage. So it kind of is like, we're good where we are, let's get us to safety. And it gets you to safety, but it gets you there a heck of a lot slower, as we learn, unless you turn the engine off and on again and then take your own risk to your life. And there are times in our lives, and like, I get this, I totally agree, there are times in your life where you have to go into limp mode. You have to put yourself into a place of heavy boundaries, high safety, because you're wounded. And, you know, you might be limping, but seriously wounded. I understand that. But there are also some of us who are still in limp mode. We're still in this place of, I just need to go slower and quieter, and I don't want to risk any more injury. We stay in our comfort zones. We don't step out when God asks us to move in obedience. We just don't. We're in this mode of self-protection at all costs. So that's in our relationships, in how we engage with God, with his spirit. You know, even when there are calls to respond and your heart's hammering and you're thinking, yes, this is definitely the day. And then your heart goes, no, we're still in limp mode. No, I just need to get myself to safety. So you're still on the journey of faith. You've not lost your faith. You still believe what you've always believed, but you're just getting there a lot slower. And if Jesus came for you to have a life and a life of abundance and a life of wholeness, why would he want you to live in limp mode for all of your life and all of your earthly experience with him? When one of my children, I won't say which, was younger, we went to like a play therapist kind of thing. We were talking about, in our family, we have a lot of anxiousness. And so it was one of those things we were dealing with. And she, this wonderful woman called Bernie, who had the biggest shock of red hair I've ever seen in my life. And I know we were going for the child, but actually I was there like, yep, speak to me, Bernie. Yeah. She was talking about the fact that there are times where your body will physiologically start to produce adrenaline, or it will start to do something because it fears that there's something to be afraid of. And so it just, all of the evidence is to the contrary, but something in your brain says, no, we need to be in fight or flight. I'm going to pump some adrenaline in, and you get a physiological feeling of fear. So then you become anxious. And what Bernie said, which changed my life, was she said, tell your brain the truth. Because your brain is doing this thing, you have control over it, you can tell your brain the truth. There is nothing to fear. I know you're trying to keep me safe, but there is nothing for me to be fearful of. I am safe. And to get you out of spiritual limp mode, I'm telling you, tell your soul the truth. Having a limp is not a bad thing. The fact that you have contended with God and have prevailed, or that you are still contending with God and are prevailing, or that God is bringing you to a place of humility so that he can use you for his purposes, is good. It is for your freedom. It is for your abundance. You know, Paul talks about a thorn in his side. He says that to keep me from becoming conceited of these surpassingly great revelations, like Paul's in this moment where he's learning more and more about God. The Holy Spirit is revealing things to him. And Paul is so aware of his ego, so aware that at any point he could say, I am Paul and I know this thing. But because Paul understands the nature of God and he understands God's purposes, he says, so that I don't become conceited, he has given me a thorn in my flesh to torment me. You know, this isn't just a little limp. Paul is in torment. Some of us have, you know, for me, there we go, TMI tree, here she comes. I won't go that far. But I am an anxious person. If I can't find my family on the Find My app, they are in a ditch. And that is it. And I can't, you know, that's just who I am. And for all of my years, I think probably until my 20s, 30s, I always thought that it was this massive weakness. And I would go every altar call that there was for any type of healing. I was there at the front and I was like, heal me of my anxiety. Heal me of my anxiety. Change me. And God never, ever answered that prayer with a yes. Because it's what has made me empathic. My anxiousness is what makes me alert. I'm such an emotional monitor. Like, I literally, you don't know what I do, but I'm in the church and I'm like, oh, they've not had a good week. Oh dear, need to pray for it. Because my mind is so conscious about emotionally monitoring people that actually my limp is my gift. And it took me so long for me to get to a point where I thought, oh, actually, do you know what? I don't want to get rid of the anxiety. I feel sorry for my family. Where, you know, poor Isla goes into Birmingham yesterday and I'm like, oh, she's in Primark now, that's good. And then, oh, she's at the station, where? And then I send her like a really nonchalant text and I'm like, hey, Isla, what are your plans? Already know, you're getting on the 1753, oh, that's great. Track the train all the way down. That's TMI tree. But it's what, you know, that's who I am. That's my limp. It's the thing that it's bothered me all my life. Every time I've prayed for it, it's never got. So I've just embraced it. And then said to God, like, use it for your purposes. Like, you know, I overshare. That's part of the anxiety. Like, I'm sorry, guys. That's who I am. But But you know, Paul says in acknowledging that about himself, he says, I boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me for the sake of Christ. Then I am content with weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. I mean, he had quite a few calamities in his life. And he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, what a release for us in this room if we started to look at our limps and thought, you know what, they could be used for the purposes of God. This thing that I've always been so worried about myself or so ashamed of, or that I've tried to hide or I've tried to overcompensate for, what if I just went, you know what, God, I've only got this many fish and this many loaves. Just do with it what you want. Imagine the impact that you would have on the community. Because here's my question. Now, I don't have biblical evidence for this, so this is, you know, not a theologian, but this is my question. Did Jacob's limp move Esau's heart? Because here's Esau, who has this history of his brother, and I know if it was any of us, Esau's human, we would have this conflict in us. Part of you is like, well, when I see him, I'm gonna... There's another part of you that thinks, oh, my brother, I want to be connected with him again. Jacob had no idea which Esau was coming over that hill. But Jacob was a man humbled. Even if he wanted to, he couldn't have physically stood up to Esau. It says, Jacob lifted his eyes, so Jacob's head was down. Jacob's looking down, humbled, and he lifts his eyes, and there Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. Then Jacob crossed over, and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times. There was a physical, not only, and you know, I hypothesize, and that is what I'm doing, I hypothesize that when it says Jacob crossed over, he limped over. It says he walked with a limp. His hip went out of socket. That doesn't happen. And then the next day you're like, oh, yeah, back on with it. You will walk with a limp for a significant amount of time. So Jacob limped to his brother and then lay down his head 7 times. And in that moment, I don't know whether Esau had already come with a broken heart for his brother, but in that moment, Esau's heart broke for his brother. And in that moment, they reconciled. And this history of two brothers at war was ended because, I hypothesize, Jacob limped. See, your limp is what draws people to you. And I say this all the time about where we're positioned as a church, physically positioned. There are literally within a stone's throw, young parents. There are, you know, we've got traveling communities. We're surrounded by towns that have deprivation. We also have people that have plenty. But if they read about Jesus, who was broken and scarred, and then they come into a church where nobody's limping, I'm not sure I'd fit. I wouldn't fit. The fact that we limp is the thing that will draw them into this church, because do you know what? It means they can limp too for a bit if they need to. It means they can be broken too. It means that they are met with people who have grace to them because they have had grace bestowed upon them. All right, let's move to scars. I don't really want to. Okay. Right. So you all know, maybe you don't, I have breast cancer. There, it's out there now. I live with a scar. I live with a scar. I have been scarred. But I'm not wounded. I don't have cancer today. I have a scar that is reminiscent of a wound. It's also evidence that I was healed. You know, there's this amazing, if you want to see God, if you want to actually see God in nature, you know, just look at science. Look at what God has already constructed in nature, in science, that is evidence of his character and the processes that he does in our lives, metaphorically. All right, I will do hands up. Anybody ever cut themselves? Cool. So here's this miracle that happens. Like, you know, we all pray for healing and we pray for miracles. Like, every time you cut yourself, a miracle happens. Because the wound doesn't stay a wound. It goes through this like crazy process that is, a four-stage process of healing. And it does that automatically. Like, you don't really have to do anything. I mean, you obviously need to add some ointment to it, but like, your body will just heal a scar. And it takes it through this. I'm going to try and read them. Right, so it takes you through first hemostasis. So the blood vessels, you get a wound, the blood vessels constrict, so blood flow is reduced. Platelets then help that clot. So they all kind of gather to the injury site because your body knows where the wound is. Then a clot forms so that no further blood can be lost. And then you've got a foundation for healing. Right, I bet you can all expect where I'm going with this, can't you? But I'm going to go anyway, right? Then that area then inflames. So then that calls white blood cells to the injury site so that any bacteria that is in there, any dead tissue gets cleaned out. That's why sometimes it swells, apparently. Then the next stage is proliferation. So now you get new tissue. So all of that starts to form. The wound closes. New blood vessels are created to supply the area with oxygen. Collagen fibers are laid down, and then the tissue is supported. Right? You're not doing anything when this is happening. You're just sat there going, really hurts. And then you move to a stage of maturation. So this is the final stage of healing, where even when it looks like it's healed, stuff's happening underneath to make that scar an actual scar. So it becomes darker, you can see where it comes from, and the scar's strength increases, although it may not be as strong as the original tissue. All right. If you know me well, Paul knows this. I cut myself all the time. I'm the clumsiest person. When I did have breast cancer, one of the things they said to me was, whatever you do, do not burn yourself and don't scar yourself ever again. And I was like, it's not going to happen, guys. I've got a story for each other. But we do, don't we? We have a story for each scar. If I asked you to show me a scar, you could say, oh, yeah, that was when. Okay. So if you knew where I was going, it was where I was going. The miracle of a scar being formed, that process is what God does when you're wounded. Hemostasis, he stops the bleeding. The moment you are wounded and you turn to him, he comes in and he stops the bleeding. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He makes provision straight away. You're wounded, I'm there. When I prayed about the Holy Spirit's cositing presence, that is what he does. In that moment where your heart is broken and you cry out to God, I don't know if you remember those moments. Think of them now. Those moments where you've cried out to God and said, God, I am wounded. And that peace that comes, or that quiet that comes. Then there is this process of inflammation. There is this process of when people have wounded you, you know, gosh, God's grace, when he then calls you, I mean, God's grace, but also when he calls you to forgive, to say, these people have wounded me. And he says, I know, but I want you to be free. So I want you to forgive them. I want to clean that wound out. I want what's left, that site of the wound, I want that to be left clean so that then I can start doing the next thing. And the next thing is proliferation, that the wound is replaced. In Isaiah 61, verse 3, he says, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. God understands that the wound has to be replaced with something. He won't leave you wounded. So he comes to you, having called on you to forgive, having called on you to clear out all of the things that make that wound. You know, if you leave a wound where it's not treated and you don't allow your body to do those things, it becomes infected. And then it's even more difficult for your body to create a scar. So God cleans that out. But he doesn't just clean it out and then go, that's done, well done, you forgave them, very proud of you, let's move on. God then says, no, now's the time for me to replace that. I'm replacing that wound now. Where you were grieving, I will give you joy. Where there was ashes, I will give you beauty. You know, where you have a spirit of mourning because you were wounded, he says, I will give you a garment of praise. And I'm not just going to replace it with, you know, a little bit of like, you know, a new pair of trousers. I'm going to give you a garment of praise. I'm going to cover you in praise. And then this final phase of healing. This is the maturation. This is where you think you're healed and where you think that there's a scar instead of a wound. But God's there underneath, repairing, doing all of that intricacy that we're not even aware happens. Once that scar is a scar formed, we think that's the end of the process, but it's not. God then moves you into a place where he then completes the work. It says in Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry on to completion until the day of Christ. You know, God isn't finished with you. If you can see a scar, God isn't finished with you. He wants to take you to a place of full healing. And you know, just like Bernie said to us, tell your soul the truth, tell your brain the truth. This is another moment where we have to tell our souls the truth. You know, they call it in kind of counseling, they say, oh, you need to reframe that thought. So the way that you perceive this thing, you need to reframe it. You need to look at it from a different perspective. And Jesus was like, oh, he was a stickler for this. Honestly, the evidence was this. And Jesus was like, no, guys, it's that. When Jairus' daughter, sorry, my earrings are really annoying me, so they're definitely going to be annoying you. Why do I wear massive earrings? It's so weird. Sorry. Anyway, so Jairus' daughter is definitely dead. She's definitely dead. Everybody in the room is saying she's dead. And Jesus comes in and says, no, she's just asleep. And then Lazarus, he's in a tomb. Like, he's been there for days. They say, if you bring him out, he's going to stink. That means he's been there for a while. You know, again, they're all saying, oh, he's dead. And Jesus is like, no, he's just fallen asleep. Like, the way that Jesus sees things is so alternative to how we view things. And you know what? It's time for a reframe, everyone. It's time for a reframe. Your scar, and I'm being gentle, but actually I'm not being gentle, because for some of us, we have called our scars wounds for so long and believe that we are wounded, when actually Jesus is stood there going, no, that's just a scar. Like, I totally know you were wounded. I was there. I came to you. I've healed you. Or you're on the process of healing, but there's definitely a scar forming. It is reminiscent of a wound. I know you've been wounded. I know you have. But it's evidence of healing. You know, there isn't a woman here who has had a baby and brought life into this world who isn't scarred. There isn't. But that scar is evidence of life being born. You know, it's life, it's healing. My scar that I carry on me is evidence I don't have cancer anymore. You know, your scar might even be evidence of your life begun. That might be the stop point. You might be able to look back at that scar and say, that was the day. That was the day that I was wounded, but also I know that was the day Jesus came. That was the day when I was able to forgive that person who wounded me. That was the day that I was healed of that thing that I always carried since I was little. And you know, if you want to see an example of somebody who keeps their scars, then look to Jesus. Because he could have, in his resurrection, part of that process could have been that all of his wounds disappeared. You know, he was resurrected from the dead. He was Son of God. He could have been entirely healed, made perfect in that moment. But no, Jesus kept his scars. And he kept his scars because he knew that he was going to be identified by them. That when he meets the disciples, when he goes to Thomas, and what a beautiful grace moment, you know, when I say about your limps being the evidence and people being able to see your limps and your scars, like, how beautiful that Jesus did that. You know, he's not asking you to do anything he didn't do. He didn't have so much of an ego that he thought he couldn't be without scar. And he went to Thomas in this beautiful moment, and instead of saying, Thomas, you should just believe, because I'm here, he said, no, look, I'm scarred, I'm wounded, and I'm scarred. And it was evidence, you know, of his incarnation, like a spirit being cannot be scarred, but Jesus was God made man, and so he was scarred. It was evidence of his purposes, that the punishment that brought us peace was on him, that by his wounds we are healed. And this is the thing that like really, really blew me away this week. It was God saying, me too. You know, God knows that you suffer. God knows that you've been wounded. You know, God didn't stay high away in heaven and go, gosh, it's such a shame that you all go through this pain and suffering. God said, I am prepared to be wounded in the way that you are wounded, and I am prepared to be scarred because I'm in this with you.